join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Go down to verse 26. The Bible says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And Father, that is what we want to know today, for it is the only thing that matters. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Write your word upon our hearts this morning, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Our world has plenty of knowledge and education, but it doesn't necessarily mean it has a lot of wisdom. In fact, wisdom can often be learned from the fairly uneducated. Take children, for instance. Patrick, age 10, says, "Never trust a dog to watch your food." Michael, age 14, says, "When your dad is mad and asks you, 'Do I look stupid?' don't answer him." Wise man that Michael is. He also said, "Never tell your mom that her diet is not working." Randy, 9 years of age, said, "Stay away from prunes." One has to wonder how poor Randy came across that bit of wisdom. Lauren, age 9, says, "Felt markers are not good to use as lipstick." Joel, 10 years old, says, "Don't pick on your sister when she's holding a baseball bat." Eileen, age 8, says, "Never try to baptize a cat." And finally, Naomi, 15, says, "If you want a kitten, start out by asking for a horse." We learned last week that often those whom the world deems very wise not only do not understand, but actually scoffs at and mocks at the simplicity that is found in the gospel. This is why Jesus said, "Unless you become like a little child, you will no ways enter the kingdom of heaven." Look at verse 26 with me. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." It seems that from the very beginning, Christians have been looked down upon and mocked by a Christ-rejecting world. The very fact that the gospel is open to everyone, regardless of their education or their social status, has been a point of derision for over 2,000 years. In the early church, this sentiment was very blatant. Celsus was an opponent of Christianity, and it was precisely this appeal of Christianity to the common people that he ridiculed the most. He declared that the Christian point of view was, and I quote, "Let no one be educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near, for these abilities are thought by us to be evils. But as for anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone who is a child, let him come boldly." Celsus also wrote with disdain the kinds of people the church was made up of. He said, "We see them in their houses, wool dressers, cobblers, and fullers, the most uneducated and vulgar persons, like a swarm of bats or ants creeping out of their nest, or frogs holding a symposium around a swamp, or worms in a convention in a corner of mud. He's talking about us. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. But really, when you strip it down to the bare minimum, mankind can know no truth apart from God. G.K. Chesterton once said, "God is like the sun. You can't look at it directly, but without it, you can't see anything else." The amazing thing about the gospel is its ability to enlighten the uneducated all the way up to the most brilliant of scholars. Paul the rabbi, Luke the doctor, and Peter the fisherman were all converted under the same message. The cross truly is the great equalizer. At the beginning of the 1900s, Charles Evan Hughes was a prominent figure in Washington and nationally. He was narrowly defeated by Woodrow Wilson for the presidency in 1916, and later he was named as Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. When he came to live in Washington, he became a member of a very large church there. On the same day that he came forward to identify himself with the church, two others also came. One was a Chinese student, and the other was a washerwoman. The minister might have made quite a big thing about Hughes becoming a member, but he chose to do otherwise. After he had announced the names of the new members, he said, "Friends, I hope you will notice that at the cross of Christ, the ground is level, all are equal." Now, in fairness, becoming a Christian does not give us all the answers to everything, especially not in the areas of science, electronics, math, or any other field of strictly human learning. Many non-believers are far more educated, brilliant, talented, and more experienced than many believers. If we want our car fixed, we go to the best mechanic we can find, even if he is not a Christian. If we want an operation, we go to the best surgeon we can find, even if there's not a fish on his door. But when it comes to matters concerning salvation, this is where their expertise ends. The next thing I want us to notice is where it says that not many wise according to the flesh are called. There is a reason why not many noble, mighty, and wise according to the world standards accept the gift of God's salvation. Because of their status in life, they have all the resources they need to live what most would consider a fairly happy and fulfilling life. If you were fortunate enough to count yourself among that group in verse 26, most people would say that you have it made. Well, until that dot-com stock folds, or you're working on your fifth marriage, or the doctor tells you that they can make you comfortable for your last 3 weeks. I was a chaplain for hospice a while back, and I can't tell you how utterly unimportant and worthless the things that the world values are when someone is facing that black chasm of eternity. It is during those times that people finally begin to see what's really important in life. On April 14, 1912, at 10 o'clock, the Titanic crashed into an iceberg in the mid-Atlantic, and 4 hours later it sank. One woman in a lifeboat asked if she could go back to her room. She was given only 3 minutes to do so. She hurried down the corridors, already tilting dangerously, through the gambling room piled ankle-deep with money. In her room, there were many treasures she could have taken, but instead she snatched up 3 oranges and hurried back to the boat. Only hours before, she would have naturally chosen diamonds over oranges, but in the faces of death, values are seen much more clearly. Lord Byron died in 1824, being only 36 years old. He is regarded today as one of the greatest British poets and remains widely read and influential. Byron was celebrated in life for aristocratic excesses, including huge debts, numerous love affairs, rumors of a scandalous, incestuous liaison with his half-sister, and his own self-imposed exile. But listen to the despair in these words that he wrote near the end of his life. "My days are in the yellow leaf. The flowers and fruit of life are gone. The worm and the canker and the grief are mine alone." Notice that Paul repeatedly says that not many rather than not any. In the days of the great evangelist George Whitefield, the Countess of Huntington, who supported the ministry of Whitefield, used to say that she was saved by the letter M. God's word declares not many noble, not any noble. Some of the world's wise, influential, and wealthy people have been saved. Not many, but some. Paul himself was one of the many wise who were chosen. Even secular history takes note of his brilliance. Gamaliel said the biggest problem he had with Paul was he couldn't keep him in books, for he was such a voracious reader. Even today, people like William Lane Craig and Robbie Zacharias can stand toe-to-toe and debate the world's leading atheists, and they are their intellectuals or they're better. Let me give you just a sample of how Robbie uses logic and reason when dealing in these types of matters. He was having an open forum once when a man stood up and challenged him. I'll read you the actual transcript. The student shouted, "Everything in life is meaningless." "Robbie, you don't believe that." "I do." "No, you don't." "Yes, I do." "You don't. Who are you to tell me I don't? Stand up and say it again." The student jumped up again and shouted, "Everything in life is meaningless." Robbie then replied, "I assume that you assume that what you just said is meaningful, and if what you said is meaningful, then everything is not meaningless. On the other hand, if everything is meaningless, then what you said is meaningless too, so you basically said nothing, so you can please sit down." Now, while I'll admit there are some topics that are harder to deal with than that, I have heard enough apologetic debates in my lifetime to become very firm in our Christian faith. Look at verse 27 with me. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." A few years ago, Kerry Packer threw the most over-the-top wedding reception for his son James and bride Jody. Elton John sang. The cutlery was all made from gold. Kerry invited the who's who of Australia and notables from overseas. Only the important and significant people were invited. But when God sent out the invites to join the church, to come to His great party, He invited people who would never make it to the society pages of the papers. He invited people who weren't the talk of the town. It would have been like Kerry Packer inviting the homeless or blue-collar workers to the wedding banquet. You see, God doesn't choose how we choose. We can picture the Corinthians now, perhaps sitting in the church service much like we are today, and this letter is being read to them. They look at each other with puzzled expressions and say, "Did he just say what I think he said?" Yes, he did. Paul's saying God chose a bunch of nobodies, the overlooked, the ignored, the unwanted. The same is still true today. Look around. How many of us are listed in the who's who in America? Most of us would be listed in the who's he or the who's he or who's she. But the funny thing is sometimes we attach importance to only certain kinds of people and tend to look down on others. Who are the most important people in life? Well, it sort of depends. In March of 1981, President Reagan was shot by John Hinckley Jr. and was hospitalized for several weeks. And although Reagan was the nation's chief executive, his hospitalization had little impact upon the country. The government continued on. On the other hand, suppose that the garbage collectors in the country went on strike, as they did in Philadelphia. The city was not only a literal mess, the pile of decaying trash quickly became a health hazard. We learned that from a three-week nationwide strike, it would paralyze this entire country. So who is more important, the president or a garbage collector? We see that they are both important in their own ways. Now, the Lord uses weak things in order that only He gets the credit. Why is that? Is He on some kind of huge ego trip? Is He saying, "I don't want anyone to get any glory because I need to be affirmed"? Well, obviously not. God uses weak things not because of a lack in His nature, but due to a lack in our nature. The Lord knows the propensity of mankind's desire to want to take credit even when it's completely undeserved. Kind of like the woodpecker I read about this week. You see, he was pecking away at this telephone pole, just hammering away, when all of a sudden lightning crashed down and split the telephone pole in half. So he came back to the splintered tree with a whole flock of woodpeckers and said, "Look at what I did." That's kind of how mankind is. We are far too impressed with ourselves. Really, a simple, uneducated, untalented, and clumsy believer who has trusted in Christ and who faithfully and humbly follows his Lord is immeasurably wiser than the most brilliant PhD who scoffs at the gospel. The simple believer knows forgiveness and love, grace, life, hope, and even God himself. He can see eternity. The unbelieving PhD, on the other hand, knows nothing beyond his own books, his own mind, and his own experience. He sees nothing beyond this life, and for this reason, he cannot be considered anything but foolish. It is the amazing and true fact of life that it is the people who realize their own weaknesses, their own lack of wisdom, who are in the end the strong and the wise. It is the fact of experience that the man who thinks that he can take on life all by himself, in the end, is certain to shipwreck that very life. God is not looking for Phi Beta Kappas to do his work, nor is he looking for millionaires or famous athletes or entertainers or statesmen. Now, his salvation is open to them just as sure it is to others, but only on the same basis of faith. In fact, the very things that put them ahead in the world may be those things that put them behind with God. It is the feeling of inadequacy that makes people aware that they have a need and often draws them to the gospel. The phrase, things which are not there in verse 28, translates the most contemptible expression in the Greek language. You see, the act of being was everything to the Greek, and so to be called a nothing was the worst of insults. The phrase may have been used for slaves. These are the types of people that God delights in saving and then presenting them to the world as trophies of his grace. Verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Verse 30 tells us that we are in Christ, and the result of that is we have now been given righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. This is the only means of salvation. It is not what we do, but what he has done. Really, the testimony of everyone is, I was a jerk heading for hell, and God saved me. All the rest is just details and degrees of jerkiness. I may have made up a word. There are those out there who preach that if you are basically good, you will go to heaven. This is not, however, what the Bible teaches. Many suggest that Gandhi is an example of someone good who is probably in heaven. But what about Gandhi? Let's consider what he wrote in his own autobiography. In it, Gandhi, a devout Hindu, speaks eloquently of his own struggle with this when he says, O wretched man that I am, it is a constant source of torture to me that I am so far from the one I know to be my very life and being, and I know that it is my own sin and wretchedness that hides him from me. Now, I'm sure Gandhi would have made a great next-door neighbor, but if he didn't accept Christ, he is not in heaven. And I take no joy in saying that. So what should our response to all this be? Paul would later write in Galatians 6:14, may I never boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The only glory and boasting a Christian should ever do is to boast in and glory in God Almighty. Look at chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, Paul begins by telling the Corinthians that he did not come to them with excellence of speech. You see, at that time, how you said something was far more important than what you said. One first century writer said of the Greeks, they are wise men. They croak like frogs in a marsh. They are the most wretched of men because, though ignorant, they think themselves wise. They are like peacocks, showing off their reputation and the number of their pupils as peacocks do their tails. Another one, Plutarch said, they made their voices sweet with musical cadences and modulations of tone and echoed resonances. What these guys were saying was not nearly as important as how they said it. Believe me when I tell you this morning, it is nearly impossible to exaggerate the almost fantastic mastery that the silver-tongued speaker held in Greece during that time. So their words could be poisonous as long as they were enveloped in smooth words. The Greeks were intoxicated with this kind of speech, and to them the Christian with his blunt message seemed a crude and uncultured figure to be laughed at and ridiculed instead of listened to and respected. So why didn't Paul follow suit? Well, it seems that he did try to do it one time. Remember, it's not that Paul is not able to have clever oratory and persuasive speech. You just have to read his epistles. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This was a very intelligent and highly educated man. But Paul came to Corinth on what I consider to be a disastrous session in Athens. Now, there are two camps in the body of Christ concerning this episode. One group looks at this sermon as the model of a sermon crafted to reach people, secular and non-biblically founded group of people. Then there's another group that looks at it, and I'm in this camp, that believes that when Paul left Athens, there was a degree of holy disappointment, and that he had learned something from that experience. In Acts 17, we see him going to Mars Hill in the city of Athens, the place where the intelligentsia of that day dialogue with one another in the city in an ongoing stream of philosophical interaction. Now, referring to the 1,000 statues throughout Athens dedicated to various deities, Paul opened his message saying, "The unknown God to whom you have dedicated an altar is the God in whom I would like to speak of." And he delivered a dissertation to the Athenians explaining the true and living God. Paul quoted from their poets, discussed their philosophy, and alluded to their culture. But the success of his sermon was very minimal. Most of those who heard him mocked him. Others said, "Come back later and we'll hear more." Only a handful actually believe. Why? I suggest that a careful reading of Acts 17 shows he never mentioned Jesus Christ crucified. Although he alluded to the resurrection, he never stated straightforwardly, as he did at other times, and with simplicity, that Jesus had died on the cross for their sins and had risen from the dead. Instead, he tried to be philosophical. He tried to be professional. He tried to be relatable. And as a result, no church was established in Athens. So I had this picture of Paul traveling by land from Athens to Corinth. It's approximately 60 miles, which would probably be a 2 to 3 day trip. And as he's on his way, I picture Paul taking time to reflect on the recent events of his life and what they can teach him about where he was going. He thought about the pathetic response to his own arguments. He'd probably sat and listened as some of the others got up and espoused their latest pet philosophies. And Paul was reminded that words of flesh are useless to accomplish the things of the Spirit. That phrase, "not to know anything," in verse 2, says commentator Gordon Fee, does not mean that he left all other knowledge aside, but rather that he had the gospel with its crucified Messiah as his singular focus and passion while he was among them. So at the next stop there in Corinth, Paul changed his mode of operation radically. He forsook flowery speech and talked about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And you see that many responded and a church was founded. Oh, it's true the church at Corinth would have problems and need correction, but the fact remains that a great church was started when, in contrast to what he did with Athens, Paul simply preached Jesus and the cross. It would almost seem that Paul had said to himself, "Never again. From this point on, I will proclaim the story of Christ in all of its utter simplicity. I will never again try to wrap it up in human philosophy. I will not proclaim nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And that's really all we have to offer a dying world. Maybe this closing story will help. In the late 1800s, Charles Berry, an English preacher, became the pastor of the Great Plymouth Church in Brooklyn. One day, Berry described how earlier he had come to Jesus Christ. There had been a time in Barry's early ministry when he preached a very thin gospel, really no gospel at all. And as did the Corinthians, he looked upon Jesus merely as a noble teacher, not as a divine redeemer. Late one night during his first pastorate, as he sat in his cozy study, there came a knock. He opened the door and found a typical Lancashire girl with a shawl over her head and clogs on her feet. "Are you a minister?" she asked. Getting an affirmative answer, she went on breathlessly. "You must come with me quickly. I want you to get my mother in." Thinking it was the case of some drunken mother out on the streets, Barry said, "You must go get a policeman." "No," said the girl, "my mother is dying. You must come get her into heaven." Barry got dressed and followed her for a mile and a half through lonely streets in the night. He knelt at the woman's side and began telling her how good and kind Jesus was and how he had come to show us how to live. Then the desperate woman cut him off. "Mister," she cried, "that's no use for the likes of me. I'm a sinner. I've lived my life. Can't you tell me if someone can have mercy upon me and save my poor soul?" "I stood there in the presence of a dying woman," said Barry, "and I realized I had nothing to tell her. In the midst of sin and death, I had no message. In order to bring something to that dying woman, I went back to my mother's knee, to my cradle faith. And I told her the story of the cross and of a Christ who was able to save to the uttermost." The tears began to run down the woman's cheeks. "Now you're getting it," she said. "Now you're helping me." Barry concluded the story by saying, "I got her in, and blessed be God, I got in myself." That, my friends, is the power of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And Lord, that is all we have to cling to. Just like our overhead, we cling to that cross. We cling to the hope that you have given us because of your resurrection. And we thank you for what you're doing in our lives. Make yourself real to us, Lord. Wherever our walk is, wherever we are at with you, show up and do something special for us. We ask in Christ's name, amen.